Well, this morning, got a presentation up here. This morning, in the book of Genesis, chapter 42, as you will recall, one of the points to this morning's message had to do with the prodding of a guilty conscience, which we believe that we can identify there in the scripture in regard to the brothers of Joseph. That was in chapter 42, at verse 21 and following. Then they said to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw his anguish. We saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." So, obviously, their conscience had been dealing with them for a period of about 20 years, as we explained this morning. Now, tonight, I want to pick up on that third point because we didn't say a whole lot about it this morning. We didn't give a lot of explanation. In fact, you won't find a lot of sermons on the topic of our conscience. Even though Disney had a film, a cartoon years ago. Was that Pinocchio where they had the little cricket we always sang about the conscience? So, and we all talk about our conscience. And you find the word in Scripture many times, I think over 30 times in the New Testament. But it's basically not well understood or else it's taken for granted. So tonight we want to talk about our conscience. And we want to become conscious of our conscience. We need to be conscious of the scriptural teaching on the matter of our conscience. So tonight we're going to kind of follow Paul's method. For those of you that were here last Wednesday night, and we began a series of studies on the book of Galatians on Wednesday night, and we began with an introductory study last Wednesday, and we talked about the structure of Galatians as it is akin to the structure of others in the New Testament, other epistles of Paul in the New Testament, in that he begins and completes a discussion of the theological implications of all that the problems of the churches that he writes to. And then at some point in his epistle, he'll switch or break off from the theological discussion, and he'll begin a section of practical application. So we're going to kind of just follow that tonight. This is not a masterful sermon or an exposition so much tonight. But it is something that I think is very, very important. And this morning I mentioned in reference to tonight's message that it would be very important for those of you raising a family. So we will get to that at the end. But we got to cover some ground first. So in becoming conscious of our conscience, the first thing we need to understand is this. The conscience is a native faculty that resides in every human being. By the term native faculty, what I mean to say is that the conscience is something God created us with. And He put that capacity within the human being to have a conscience. And we want to just notice this in the best way we can, because there's no scripture that comes right out and says God created every man with a conscience. But yet the implication is there over and over. For example, in Romans 2 and verse 15, Paul speaks of those who show the work. He's speaking of Gentiles here in this particular context, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also, he says, bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. So he says even those people that were not Jews, even those that did not have the law in the times of the Old Testament, you find those Gentiles that had the law, so to speak, written on their hearts, and it was ingrained in their conscience. Now let's go to John chapter 8 and verse 9. Now the context here is of the woman that they brought before Jesus and said she was caught in the act of adultery, and they brought her before him to say, you know, what do you say should be done to her? Well, the Old Testament law called for her to be stoned. Jesus said to them, let whichever one of you fellows here that are without sin cast the first stone. So Jesus did not set aside the law. He honored the law. But what did they all do? All the accusers turned and left. And the scripture says in John 8:9, then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. Some of you older folks will note that sometimes age does have its benefits. Accumulate a little bit of wisdom over the years, perhaps. We have in Romans 2:15 Gentiles who are said to have a conscience. We have in John chapter 8, verse 9, Jews here that are said to have a conscience. By the way, the people that we're talking about here that brought this woman to Jesus were primarily described here as the scribes and Pharisees, high up in the matters of the law, in the Jewish legal system. And they couldn't meet the qualification Jesus put on it. Because their conscience convicted all of them, the fact that they were sinners. Well, that's what the law was supposed to do. That's what the law was all about. So let's move on to another slide here. I want you to notice a couple more verses. Titus chapter 1, verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even the mind and conscience are defiled. Now, the point we want to make here is that those that are not believers in God at all still are said to have a conscience here in Titus 1 and verse 15. And then we are told that in the future times, in prophetic times, that the Scripture expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. So here apostate individuals and unbelievers as well are said to have a conscience. So we recognize the fact that this matter of a conscience which we possess is not stated per se, but it is very clearly indicated in the Scripture. By the way, we think about man, and the Scripture indicates that man has a body, a physical nature, and we just celebrated the resurrection. And the fact that Christ not only redeemed our souls, but He also redeemed our body, and there will be a resurrection. But there's an immaterial part of man, and someone just call it the immaterial part, and there are various terms in the New Testament that refer to that, such as the mind, the will, the heart. You see various words, and conscience is one of those words. So conscience is part of the immaterial part of man, part of that which we would call the soul, I think, perhaps. But anyway, it is a native faculty. That's the first thing we need to remember. Now, with that in mind, we want to move to a second aspect of this matter of the conscience, and that is this. The conscience, our conscience, sits in judgment of whether or not anything we decide to do or do or think or whatever, any action, is good or bad. Sits in judgment of whether any action, an action of any kind, is good or bad. Now, we saw this earlier in Romans 2:15, and we'll note it again here. Those Gentiles who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. So the conscience, this immaterial part that God built into human beings, will either accuse or excuse. It'll give you freedom to do something, that's okay, that's right, or it will condemn you and convict you that, no, that's wrong. Now, that's very important. These first two points are important to keep in mind, but it's laying a basis for the one that we really got to deal with, and that's point number three. So let's remember, going into point three, that our conscience is a native faculty created by God as a part of the immaterial being of every human that God created. Two, that conscience operates as an internal evaluator or an internal filter, if you will, to help that individual determine what's right, what's wrong, what he should do, what she should do, and so on. Now, number three, to be fully conscious and understanding of what the conscience is, we really got to get to number three and deal with that. And that is simply this. One's conscience is determined by what we are taught or what is caught. Now, what I mean by that is the conscience is like computer software. You ever buy a computer and it has nothing on it? You know, it may be maybe DOS or something. I don't know. Is DOS still an operating system? And there's no programs on there. And then you got most of the years ago they started putting everything on there you don't need. But I remember years ago buying a computer, nothing on it, and it had to, something had to be put into it, so you could accomplish the task, the word processing or whatever it was. Well, the conscience that God created in us, it's not pre-programmed. It's a capacity. And therefore, that conscience is programmed beginning at birth by whatever influence it is exposed to. So, what a child is taught will program that child's conscience. Or in many cases, and sometimes unfortunately, what that child simply observes by example, what is caught, and sometimes inadvertently by those who are setting the example, that enters in to the equation. So, the conscience then is like that proverbial empty blackboard, or we'd say whiteboard this day and age, or a blank PowerPoint or something on the wall, you know, that needs to be filled in. And that means that it is extremely critical for anyone and everyone who has any influence in a child's life be cognizant of this reality. Parents, obviously, grandparents, obviously, great-grandparents, friends, Sunday school teachers, whoever has that opportunity has a tremendous spiritual opportunity before them to affect that child's conscience and how they will live their life going forward. I want you to turn to a scripture verse that's not going to be on screen next. It's in the book of Proverbs, chapter 22 and verse 6, if you'll turn there with me. Very familiar verse and often misinterpreted. You need to jot this down when you're taking notes so you don't forget it. Proverbs 22, verse 6. Solomon says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." Very familiar. We've all heard it. And most often, it's misunderstood. It's most often looked at to say, well, if a child eventually, you know, leaves the church or departs from the Lord, he'll come back. That's not what it says. It says he won't depart. Now, if a child has their early training and he does go the wrong way, I think there's a greater chance he will come back. But that's just not what this verse is saying. This verse is saying that what is put on that blank blackboard, whiteboard, PowerPoint that's in that child, that blank conscience that's filled in, whatever is filled in there is going to operate for the most part, given there's not extraordinary circumstances that interferes, it's going to operate as that child's conscience to the day he dies. He won't depart from that early teaching. That's interesting here. It's an imperative in the Hebrew where it says train up. So parents don't have an option. We are commanded to do this. And the verb in the Hebrew train up comes from the idea of pre-chewing food back in the days before there were, you know, Gerber and all this stuff you can buy in bottles, because the child couldn't digest a food that an adult could. It doesn't have any teeth to chew it and so forth. So mothers would pre-chew food and then feed it to a youngster. So the idea here is of a parent taking the truth and breaking it down into portions and making it palatable and inculcating it into the conscience of a child. And when he is old, then he won't depart. That conscience is set. Now, keep that in mind. We're going to go to Acts 23:1 and notice here how Paul says, in the defense he's making, then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And I think when he says until this day, he's talking about for the balance of his lifetime. Because Paul would have been trained in the Old Testament Scriptures from the time he was very young. In Romans chapter 9, in verse 1, Paul says, "I tell you the truth, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit." Now, I just want to add to this point here, the Holy Spirit. Once a person comes to know Christ as Savior and they're indwelt by the Spirit of God and they're born again, then the Spirit of God is going to have a very definite impact on that child's conscience. And if that child's conscience has been programmed wrongly, there can be a dramatic spiritual change that comes about because of the work of the Spirit, and in particular along with the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God and their growth spiritually. So it's not a no chance a child's ever going to get saved or something if they have had wrong training growing up, if they come to know Christ, if they make that decision. 1 Timothy 1:5 says, "Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith." Again, the Holy Spirit comes in. We become believers. We accept the body of Christian truth, the faith, and that becomes a guide, a guide that is superintended upon our conscience and may well change it in many ways. 1 Timothy 1:19, "Having faith in a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck." Only those who reject the faith, the truth of the Word of God, as inspired by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God then illuminates our minds to that truth, if that is rejected, then they will end up shipwrecked spiritually. 1 Timothy 3:9, "Holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience." The faith means the body of truth, the doctrines of God's Word, all that it teaches. So, obviously, what we are saying here is that when you train up a child from the time they're young in the way they should go, the focus should be on God's truth. Now, we'll stop and think for a minute. We don't have God's truth and the world's truth. We don't have two sets of truth. All truth is God's truth, whether it be in the spiritual realm or in mathematics or something else. All truth is God's truth in His creation. So we have God's truth and the world's lies. Now, the world may accept some of God's truth. Or the world accepts the theory of the fact of gravity. That's true. You're taught how gravity works in science class, that's truth. It's God's truth. It's not in the Word of God, but it's God's truth. God created the world. But when science steps apart from known fact and chooses to believe a theory that is not based in fact or science, then you've got a problem. I'm not careful. I'm going to go to preach in my conclusion before I get there. So let's back up for just a second. Hebrews 10:22, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Again, the experience of conversion, of salvation, there is a change that comes about in our conscience. Now, even though that is the case, there is such a thing as a believer in Jesus Christ having a weak conscience. For example, 1 Corinthians 8:7 talks about those being weak and the fact that their conscience is defiled because of their conscience is weak. It's not strong. And then we are advised in verse 12, we shouldn't sin against brethren, brothers and sisters, who have a weak conscience. Now, a weak conscience is a misinformed conscience. A weak conscience is most usually present when a person is relatively new to the faith, and they are babes in Christ, and their whole life their conscience has been affected by untruth and views that are opposed to what we're taught in the Word of God. And that kind of comes over, and it takes a while for God's truth to take a hold. And in some cases, then, unfortunately, they are even mistaught the truth of God by some well-meaning people. And in the case in point here, in the New Testament times, it was a legalistic matter of whether or not they should eat meat that had been offered to idols in the heathen temples, the unbelieving temples that the Greek worship, the Greek pantheon and all that. And there were some who said, well, a Christian should never go to the marketplace and buy meat and consume it because that meat had typically been presented to a stone idol in a heathen or Greek temple. And Paul come along and said, look, God created it. And what God created for us to consume is good to consume. And, you know, if we take it with thanksgiving, there's no sin in that. And I'm sure glad that that's the case. But there were those who had the wrong perspective as believers on this. And Paul did instruct those who were strong in their conscience to be mindful of the weak and not set an example before them that would maybe cause them to violate their conscience. Their conscience was wrong. Their conscience was weak. But he tells mature believers, strong in the faith, strong in their conscience, not to blatantly eat meat before them because they think it's wrong. It's not wrong, but they think it's wrong. And so their conscience is telling them that it's wrong. And if they see you doing it, they might be tempted to do it. And then if they truly choose to violate their conscience, even though it's misinformed, that would be a sin. So we need to be careful of Christians, even in this day and age, who have a weak conscience, although we don't have the same cultural situation, obviously. We may can find some that are analogous to it. And then finally, just notice this. So again, we come back to it, 1 Timothy 4:1-2. Now the Spirit expressly says, in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits, that's demons, and doctrines of demons, who speak lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Some will become apostate. Some will say that they believe. Some will acquiesce to the Christian viewpoint, although they have not truly been born again or changed on the inside, who will eventually step away and become apostate or you know, come to a point where they claim to be atheist or whatever it is. And you see, if they have had prior training in Christian truth that they reject in their conscience, then that's a serious matter. Well, it's obviously a serious matter in eternity because they're unsaved. But he says it's like you took a hot iron, a burning a red hot iron, and literally burnt their conscience out. So that is where we are headed prophetically. And in fact, I would suggest to you that's where we are at largely in our world today. Just think about it. For those of you that are my age, or maybe even not quite my age, it's pretty easy to go back to a time and a place where the things that are accepted as routinely okay in the world today were totally condemned. Not that many years ago. I don't have to go into all the different examples. I think you know what I'm talking about. Oh, so the world's concept, that's easily changed because Satan is the father of lies, and he continually misguides people and deceives people and leads them away from Christ and away from truth. So this is what we are up against in this world individually as believers, but in particular we are up against this kind of attack, this kind of reality as grandparents, parents, brothers, sisters, aunts, uncles, Sunday school teachers, children's church workers, Awana workers, children's choir. We're all up against, we're all fighting against the untruth that's in the world. I just want to just stop here and just come to a point of practical application now regarding what we've said theologically and what we need to keep in mind practically. So, how do we affect our child, grandchild, or whoever's child it is, how do we affect their conscience in the right way? I'm going to say some things that you may not have heard before. I may say some things you don't entirely agree with. That's okay. I would rather do that than not say them. Because sometimes we have to hear things that we've never heard before, or maybe even something that we don't fully accept, before we really begin to analyze it and come to a point of maybe growing. So how do we best affect our child's conscience? Now remember, we're not talking about whether or not they'll be saved. That's a choice they have to make. That's a choice that God's going to be involved in. And believe me, I pray continually, as I did for my own daughter, I pray for my grandchildren on a continual basis that God will save their souls and that they will serve Him and live for Him. And that should be the priority prayer in our life, although I pray a lot of other things in their regard as well. But even if a child never is saved, the quality of life they're going to have is going to be determined largely by their conscience. Now, I know in eternity it isn't going to matter whether you're a good sinner or a bad sinner, but there's sure a much better chance that a child eventually is going to come to faith if their conscience is right versus one child who just goes along with everything the world says. So here's my first piece of advice. Make the Bible the basis of your child's education. For you professional educators here, Todd and Angela and others, I think you're going to agree with me. But it's something you just don't hear. Because education is so often separated from religious training. It's like they're 180 degrees apart. And what I'm saying is we got to understand they're not 180 degrees apart. They've got to be right here. And we got to make it so. I know parents and grandparents are concerned about the academic achievement of those youngsters. I suggest to you, you need to be less concerned about their academic achievement than you are their moral training and their religious training, if you want to call it that. Their biblical training. And you have got to find a way to emphasize that to those children. I got to giving Verity dollars for A's on a report card. But I'm only human, okay? But I can only do that with a free conscience because I have, and I know her parents have, and their grandparents have, and all of us continually put that on a much lower rung of emphasis than the academics. Put the academics on a much lower rung or much lower point in the scale of priorities than the truth and how they act and their character and their choices. That's what's at the top. Always that's at the top. Give me a child who makes C's and D's and their character is right and I'll be happy, but I'm not happy with a child who makes straight A's and their character is in the tank. That's a failure. And we've got to understand that, and we've got to live that and make it so. Make the Bible the basis of your child's education. I would start with the Word of God before I would ever pick up a nursery rhyme or anything written by any man. And start teaching your children Bible stories, and you will be the better for it, and they will be the better for it. Make the moral application. Teach the truth. Number two, I'm just getting wound up. Make teaching God's moral code a priority. It's great to know facts, and I think sometimes in Sunday school and so on, we perhaps have maybe erred on, you know, thinking that it all is a matter of learning facts, but facts mean nothing unless there is application. Nothing has been learned until something has been applied. Knowledge in your head that's not applied to your life, that's not education in my book. And I wish... I'm not going to go there. I can't do that. All right, I will. Teachers, be it Sunday school or the teachers through the week, I think they need to look at their priorities. It's not the academics. It's the character. It's most important. I'll just leave it at that. Make teaching God's moral... It's that moral code that you're building into that conscience that's going to affect that individual, that child, from now on. Number three, set a good example for your child to follow. It doesn't make any difference how much you inculcate truth or try to inculcate truth or teach them the Word or pack God's Word into their brain. If you don't live it in front of them, they won't accept it. That's just the way it is. And I can tell you from years of observation that parents who send their child to church, or even if they bring their child to church in Sunday school and give an emphasis, but then fail in their personal life and walk with Christ and set a poor example, I guarantee you, statistically, those children are going to be worse off, one step worse off than mom and dad, not better. That's the way it works. And then their children are going to be one this way, and it doesn't take but a couple of generations and a whole family spiritually corrupted. Now, none of us are perfect. My daughter could probably tell you a lot of my faults. I'm not asking her to do that, but she probably could. It's not critical that our children find us perfect. What is critical is that our children find us sincere. And there'll be times when you'll have to say, honey, I was wrong. I apologize. I did wrong. I acted wrong. I shouldn't have done this. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have handled it this way. That doesn't make you weak. That doesn't make you a failure as a parent. That makes you sincere in their eyes. Set a good example for your child to follow. Number four, do all you can to make sure every aspect of your child's education is consistent with God's truth. Now, there's three pillars, if you will, of education. There is the home, the school, and the church. The home, the school, and the church. Let me ask you a question. Is it good enough if the church is right and the other two are not? Is that good enough for you? Well, let me ask you another question. Is it good enough that the church is right and the home is right? Is that good enough for you? Shouldn't be. We need to be sure that the church, the home, and the school, as much as is humanly possible, is on the same page. Now, why is that? Well, they're in church. I mean, if they come to Sunday school, children's church, Awana, and children's choir, that's at most 4 or 5 hours a week. That's less than one day at school. And if they come home and mom and dad don't have any time to sit down and teach them truth and interact with them and and pour into their lives. That means the school is the overwhelming top influence in their life. Now, I'm not saying this to be critical. It's just a reality we all understand. The public school system is restrained, unfortunately, legally, in our country. So even if your child is, and I know some of your children go to public school, they have Christian teachers, and that's wonderful, and that's great, and that's a super thing. But even then, they're restrained. In a perfect world, I would have my child in a good church, in a good youth program. I'd have my child in a Christian school or schooled at home. And all would be consistent because I want every hour of influence poured into their life and their upbringing and their conscience to be consistent one with the other. So you're not hearing one thing here and something else there. Now, the practicalities of that are really difficult. By the way, if you send your child to a private school, do you know that you're also paying for the ones going to public school? You're paying twice because your taxes are supporting the public education, then you're paying a tuition to send your child to private school. That's a big chunk. And I'm not trying to be critical in this statement either, but private school is expensive. It costs a lot of money, especially if you have more than one child. It's exceedingly expensive. Now, if both parents work, the option of homeschooling is very difficult, if impossible, to apply. But I would suggest that you would consider one parent working. If you can't afford a Christian school, I would suggest one parent working and living on a lower means and using that option of homeschooling. But if your child, for whatever reason or another, must attend a public school, then that means the parents don't have... Listen to what I'm saying here. If your child's going to public school, you don't have less responsibility, you have more. You understand what I'm saying? You have an obligation to know what's going on in that classroom. Not because you can change it necessarily, but you can counter it if it's wrong. And you better be cognizant of what the curriculum is and what it teaches and try to ascertain where the teachers stand and be highly involved in that child's life. Otherwise, you're just taking the most precious thing in your life and just trusting it to chance. Now, I finished 12 years of public school. I went 4 years to a secular university before I ever went to seminary. And I turned out all right. But I think I could have turned out a whole lot better and with a lot less struggle getting where I am if things had been different. But what I'm trying to say to you is I'm not saying what's right or wrong for you. But what I am saying is that you've got to look at your situation and you've got to do what you can within your power to make sure that if there's any inconsistency in what they're taught, that is made up for, countered, in some way. And if you can avoid that happening, do it. Brittany spent the first 2 years in public school. We moved to North Carolina and she went to third grade, right, in the Christian school. One of the reasons I resigned as a pastor after 9 years in West Virginia was because education. I was very unhappy, even though there were several professed believers in the school where she was going. The curriculum was mandated from higher up, and there was just things going on. As a second grader, in rural West Virginia, in a public school, she was told that she could not bow her head and pray before she ate her meal. You're not going to tell me my kid can't do that and have me hanging around very long. That's just one thing. And that's you know, when you're in that situation, you got to do something. So I did something. Try to make a difference. I had a plan, though. If I would have stayed in West Virginia, and she would have stayed in public school, and granted,
I don't know. I don't know how to evaluate the school system there. They're probably a lot better than some. But I had a plan every way along, because there was no Christian schools available. I had a plan for what I would do. And part of that plan was I was going to send her to Christian camps in the summertime when we could afford it, when it could make it possible. We were going to, you know, take her to events, expose her to as much as possible in a Christian culture. There was a lot of things that I felt like I would have had to have done to counter that. So we got to think these things through. And that really is what I'm saying here at number 5. Avail yourself of every opportunity to teach your child a biblical worldview. And just because you teach at home or you put them in a Christian school, don't assume that that's all right too. You need to be just as involved. I mean, you may not have to do as much in some regards, but you've got to be knowledgeable of what's going on. When we're talking about a properly trained conscience, we're talking about what's often called a biblical worldview. A biblical worldview says there is a right and a wrong, that God has a standard of righteousness, and those who fall short of that sin. The world says, yes, it just depends on the person, whatever you think, whatever you determine for you. You know, without a solid set standard of righteousness, then even murder is okay. If there's no guide, if there's no standard. Oh yeah, but society pretty much still condemns murder, but will it in 20 years? Has society not condoned the murder of the unborn for, what, 40, 50 years now? Has it been that long? 30, 40 years, going on 50? A biblical worldview is critical in your child.